Our text is verses 36 to 53 of Luke 24, and the title of the sermon is The End of Volume 1, or more specifically, the end of Volume 1 of the inspired writings of Luke. Remember that the writings of Luke come in two volumes, the Gospel being Volume 1 and the Acts of the Apostles being Volume 2. And what is interesting about this final part of the Gospel is that it serves as a bridge or a tie connecting these two volumes together. And I would encourage you in your own time to read these verses together with the first chapter of Acts and to see what I mean. In fact, if you are reading the New Testament consecutively, you may want to consider swapping John and Acts so that you, after reading Luke, you read Acts before going back to John later on, because Luke and Acts really belong together like two volumes of one book. As an aside, these two books, Luke and Acts, are the longest books in the New Testament, and no other writer, not even the Apostle Paul, contributed more to the New Testament than Luke. In our last sermon, we looked at the second half of the Lord's journey to Emmaus, where he gave this marvelous exposition of the Old Testament to the two disciples as they made their way home. The Lord showed them how the Old Testament spoke of him, particularly his humiliation and his exaltation. When the three of them arrived at Emmaus after an 11-kilometer walk from Jerusalem, it was already late afternoon or early evening, and the two disciples, who still did not know who this stranger was, insisted that he stay with them, and they hosted him to a meal. But during the meal, something unusual happened. Although the Lord Jesus was their guest, yet he performed the role of the host. He took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. This task was normally done by the host, but somehow Jesus was the one who did it. The guest had become the host. And what Jesus did at the table must have greatly reminded them of what he did at the feeding of the 5,000 and later on when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And all of a sudden, we are told, their eyes were opened and they recognized who he was, and Jesus immediately disappeared from their midst. The two then uttered those beautiful words in verse 32, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Next, we are told that they left Emmaus that same hour, even though it's already late at night, and they hurried back to Jerusalem to report to the apostles what had happened. Remember that up until this point, none of them except Peter had met the risen Lord. They had all heard about the empty tomb and about the report of the women of angels telling them that Jesus had risen, but they had not actually seen the Lord themselves. Which then brings us to our text for this morning. Three parts. First, Jesus assures his disciples, verses 36 to 43. Then Jesus instructs his disciples, 44 to 49. And finally, Jesus departs from his disciples. So Jesus assures, he instructs, and then he departs from his disciples. First, Jesus assures. Verse 36, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." The two Emmaus disciples were still in the midst of giving their report or their account when Jesus himself appears before them and utters this benediction of peace. This sudden appearance of the Lord in their midst thoroughly terrified and startled them. Luke adds the phrase, "and suppose that they had seen a spirit or a ghost," to emphasize how frightened and stunned they were. After all, no one had knocked at the door, and they were not expecting any visitor at this late hour of the day. And furthermore, we must remember that this had been a very long day for the disciples, many, many things had happened on this first day of the week. It started very early in the morning when the women went to the tomb and discovered that the body of Jesus was gone. The women returned, reported to them what they had seen and heard. Then Peter and John went to the tomb themselves and brought back news that it was indeed as the women had reported. Then two of the disciples traveled from Jerusalem to Emmaus in the afternoon and then unexpectedly returned to Jerusalem that same night with a most remarkable report. Everyone in the room had been very amazed by all that was going on, but they must also have been feeling very tired, if not exhausted, by the end of this day, especially the two disciples who had walked more than a half marathon. But the sudden appearance of a man from nowhere must have scared the living daylights out of them and gotten their adrenaline all pumping once more. Ironically, the purpose of our Lord's appearance was not to spike their blood pressure, but rather to provide assurance and comfort to their anxious hearts. "Why are ye troubled?" he said, "and why do thoughts or doubts arise in your hearts?" There was no need for them to be troubled because he was not a ghost. He was not even a stranger, but he was their very Lord and Master and friend. And they ought not to have doubted his resurrection, since he had told them several times already that he would rise on the third day. But to give them further assurance, the Lord offered concrete evidence of his physical body. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself," he said. "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now notice how the Lord appeals to both their sense of sight and their sense of touch. "Behold," or "look at my hands and my feet." The Lord was no doubt referring or making reference to the marks of crucifixion, which remarkably were still there even after he had risen from the dead. In John's Gospel, we are told that the Lord showed his disciples his hands and his side. So not only his hands and feet, but his side as well bore the marks, or the visible marks, of his sufferings on the cross. Thomas, who for some reason was not in the room at that point in time, later heard about the Lord's appearance and how he had showed them his hands and his side, and he said to the rest of the disciples, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so the next week, when Jesus again appeared to the disciples, Thomas was there, and the Lord specifically invited Thomas to reach out and to touch his hands and his sides and to lay aside all doubts that he had truly risen. As an aside, it appears that for all eternity, the Lord Jesus will bear these marks, or if you like, these scars of his crucifixion, which will forever testify of his great love for us. Indeed, we could say that in heaven, the only scars and the only marks of suffering that will exist will be those on our Savior's body. All our scars and all other reminders of our sufferings in this life will be removed and erased forever. But coming back to this passage, after our Lord told his disciples to confirm with their senses that it was him, he reminded them that he could not be a spirit or a ghost, since ghosts do not have flesh and bones, implying that they can neither be seen nor touched. Now, one of the things we learn about the earthly body and the resurrected body of our Lord is that there are both points of continuity and of discontinuity. The resurrected body had real flesh and bones, but it is also able to move through material matter, and it can disappear and appear in an instant. Furthermore, although the resurrected Lord was not always easily recognized by people, nevertheless, there were enough traces of his former existence such that on closer and careful inspection, he could be recognized and identified. And what is true of our Lord's resurrected body is likely true of our resurrected body, since Christ is described as the first fruits of them that slept. This means that while our bodies in the resurrection will be very different from what it is right now, we will still be able to recognize one another in the eternal state. Well, Luke goes on to say in verse 41, "And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them." The phrase, "they yet believed not," does not mean that they had no faith whatsoever or that they continued in a state of total disbelief. We know that because of the word joy. If they totally did not believe, then they would not have had any joy. And what Luke is simply telling us is that they were scarcely able to take it all in. They were in a state of joyful shock. We could say that they were overwhelmed with joy and even paralyzed with amazement. Is this really happening? Can this really be true, that Jesus has risen from the dead and is right here with us in this room? Or is this all just a dream? And so while they were still paralyzed with joy and with amazement, the Lord Jesus requested for something to eat as further proof that he was really there and not merely a vision or a phantom. Well, the disciples did have something edible in the room at that time, even a piece of fish and honeycomb, which they handed to the Lord, and the Lord took and ate in their presence. This completes then the empirical evidence which our Lord gives to his disciples that night. He appeared to them, he spoke to them, he showed them his hands and his feet and his side, and even ate some food in their presence. Ghosts or spirits cannot do even one of these things, let alone all of them. But here we are reminded of how crucial it was for the disciples to be fully convinced and assured about the physical or the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that the same Jesus who died a couple of days ago has truly risen and is alive, just as he told them. It's not enough for them just to hear about it or to have some vague idea or notion about the resurrection. They had to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They had to be locked down sure that it was the Lord Jesus himself. Why? Because they would be the first preachers of the gospel. And a very important part of the gospel is the Lord's resurrection. Writing of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. In fact, not only will they preach the gospel, which includes the resurrection, but many of these apostles and disciples would even later lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. And so it was absolutely vital for them to be certain and to be assured that Jesus had indeed resurrected and that they truly serve a risen Savior. But this brings us to the second part of our text, where Jesus instructs his disciples. Verse 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So having convinced and assured the disciples that it was really him, the Lord proceeds to give them a Bible lesson. It begins with the all-important subject of the fulfillment of his words and of Scripture. While he was yet with them, he taught them many things about himself from the Old Testament and how all these things must be fulfilled. The phrase "the law of Moses," "the prophets," and "the Psalms" refer to the three major sections or divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament. Our Lord was highlighting to his disciples not only the importance of knowing and believing the Scriptures, but how that it all points to him. As one writer wrote, "The solemn division of Scripture into the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, indicates that there is no part of Scripture that does not bear witness to Jesus." Now, of course, the Lord is not saying that every single word and verse in the Old Testament is about him, or at least directly about him. But what he is saying is that he lies at the very heart and center of the Old Testament. And thus, to read the Old Testament in a Christless way would be a travesty and a distortion. And we note too that the Lord is not introducing a totally new concept to the disciples, as if this is the first time in history that the Scriptures is to be read and understood in this way. And all from the way he spoke to the disciples, including his earlier conversation on the way to Emmaus, we learn that the Old Testament, in all its parts, has always been intended to point to Christ. Luke goes on to say, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." What this means is that the Lord not only walked his disciples through the major sections of the Old Testament, but he also worked in their hearts so that they could understand and believe the things that he said. In particular, he said to them in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." As we have already seen, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord are key elements in the gospel, and the Lord made sure to highlight them from Scriptures. Luke does not tell us which are the passages in the writings of the Old Testament that the Lord brought them to, but it is almost certain that reference was made to Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, because these are the very passages that Peter would quote from when preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, just a few weeks later. And then beyond the death and the resurrection of Christ, the Old Testament also predicts, interestingly, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And we see that in verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And this is, of course, Luke's version of the Great Commission. The disciples were being commissioned by the Lord to take the message of the gospel to all the nations, starting from Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice something very important in verse 47 about how repentance and forgiveness are connected to the death and resurrection of Christ. The phrase "in his name," that is, in Christ's name, is crucial. When the disciples preached about repentance and forgiveness of sins, they were not to do so in a general way, but always in relation to Christ and to his finished work on the cross. You see, repentance does not of itself bring about forgiveness. We must never think that just because a person is sincere in his repentance and comprehensive in his repentance, that God will forgive him. No, the only ground and basis of forgiveness is the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so when Jesus said repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, it means calling sinners to acknowledge their sin, turn away from it, and put their trust in the person and work of Christ. And we see the Apostle Peter doing that very thing in Acts 2:38. when he said to the Jews, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or the remission of sins." Then another thing an important thing to note from verses 46 and 47 is that the Great Commission is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Jesus said, "Thus it is written that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In Genesis 22:18, the Lord said to Abraham, "And in thy seed," referring to ultimately to Christ, "in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And again in Joel 2:32, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or be saved." And Paul quotes that verse in Romans to speak of the salvation of both Gentiles and Jews. So the key thing to understand is that the Lord's death and resurrection and the universal proclamation of the gospel are not new things. They are all found in the Old Testament. So having instructed the disciples on what the scriptures teach about Christ and about God's plan of salvation, the Lord goes on to commission them to be his witnesses and promises them the power to do so. Verse 48, "And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So the disciples had been given this tremendous privilege of seeing and hearing and experiencing many wonderful things, not only on that remarkable first day of the week, but also throughout the Lord's earthly ministry. And having tasted of these things, they were not to keep them to themselves, but they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all the world. And the words of Psalm 67 immediately come to mind. "God be merciful to us and bless us." For what purpose? "That thy way may be known in the earth, thy saving health among all nations." And then the psalmist goes on to say, "Let the people praise thee, O Lord. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Indeed, we who have been richly blessed by the Lord with his knowledge and his word should seek to be a blessing to other people so that they may come to know the Lord and join us in praising him. But what a tremendous task this commission is, isn't it, to the disciples? How would they be able to serve as witnesses to the whole world? Well, the Lord does not send them forth in their own steam or in their own strength. Instead, he gives them the promise of his Spirit. The Spirit will equip and empower and enable them to carry out the Great Commission. And what is interesting is how the Lord speaks about the coming of the Spirit. He says in verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." First, we note how the Spirit is really the promise of the Father. God the Father has promised his new covenant people his Spirit. We read, for example, in Ezekiel 36, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." In fact, the promise of the Spirit goes even back, further back to the time of Abraham. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Then secondly, we note how it is Jesus who will send the Spirit upon his disciples. The same Spirit who was in him throughout his earthly life, he now sends to his people on earth. Christ, the risen Lord, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And one of the ways he exercises that authority is by sending his Spirit to his disciples. The Spirit being absolutely crucial to the success of their mission. The end of verse 49 says that when the Spirit comes, they will be endued or clothed with power from on high. So the Spirit is the one whom the Father has promised, as well as the one whom Christ will send. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of the gospel. But in the meantime, the disciples are told they must patiently wait in the city of Jerusalem until they receive the Spirit about 7 weeks later. Which then brings us to the final part of our text, and indeed of Luke's gospel, where the Lord departs from his disciples. Verse 50, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." Now it may appear as if everything took place that same day or night itself, but we know that that is not the case, because in volume 2 of his writings in the book of Acts, Luke explicitly tells us that the resurrected Lord was with his disciples for 40 days. In other words, there was a 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension, or if you like, between verse 49 and verse 50 of our text, 40 days in between. Here in these final verses of Luke, he's simply giving us a brief summary of our Lord's post-resurrection appearances. And one of the things he wants us to see is how his first appearance to his disciples and his final appearance to them are both marked by his blessing and benediction. Look again at verse 36. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, Peace," or shalom, "be unto you." That's his first appearance to them. And here in verse 50, we read that Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them. So the Lord pronounces a benediction on his disciples, both at the beginning of this 40-day period and right at the very end of it. And whether it was his coming to them after the resurrection or his going from them to heaven, our Lord intends to do only good to his people. And verse 51 goes on to say, "And came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Isn't it wonderful that the very last thing that they ever saw of our Lord was his hands raised in the benediction? This is a sure sign that his departure from them for a season could only be a good thing. As the Lord himself had said in John 16:7, "It is expedient for you," or "it is for your benefit that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." And then besides sending us his Spirit, our Lord's ascension also means that we now have an advocate and an intercessor in heaven, one who makes continual intercession on our behalf. And furthermore, we should think of the ascension of our Lord not only in terms of a departure, but also in terms of an arrival, in that the Lord Jesus arrives in heaven to begin his reign as the great King of Kings. The prophet Daniel says that he saw the Son of Man come with clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel in chapter 7 is really describing for us the scene in heaven after the Lord has ascended. But the point is that the departure of our Lord from his disciples was a very blessed and happy departure, and the disciples understood it. Verse 52 says that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Previously, you remember how they were very sorrowful when the Lord said he would depart from them. They were sad. But now, having understood the significance of his ascension, the disciples were filled with great joy. But not only that, Luke tells us in verse 52 that they worshipped him. And the commentator Leon Morris captures the significance of this when he says, "Whatever their view of his person during his ministry, the passion the resurrection and now the ascension had convinced them that Jesus was divine. He was worthy to be worshipped, and they gave him his due. Worship is their response to his ascension. Indeed, this verse is yet another biblical proof that Jesus is God, for his people worship him. Finally, Luke ends volume 1 with these words, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The disciples returned to Jerusalem to wait for the arrival of the Spirit, and while they waited, they continually or they regularly attended the worship services that were conducted at the temple, where they praised and blessed God. A time would come, of course, when the temple would cease to be a legitimate place of worship for God's people, but for now, it was still good, it was appropriate and right for the disciples to be there regularly for public worship. Well, as we close, I'd like to leave us with two lessons from this passage. First, we are reminded by our Lord Jesus himself of the importance of hearing and knowing the scriptures. The importance of hearing and knowing the scriptures. When Jesus walked with the two disciples to Emmaus, he spent a couple of hours talking to them about the scriptures of the Old Testament and how they spoke of him. Similarly, when Jesus appeared to the larger group of disciples, which included the apostles, he spent much time opening the scriptures to them and opening their minds so that they could understand what it said. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus did not spend any time talking about what he experienced during that period after he died and before he rose from the dead? I mean, that would be a topic that many people would be very curious in hearing more about, isn't it? It's a well-known fact that books about so-called visits to heaven are very, very popular. The 2004 book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, spent 5 years on the New York Times bestseller list and sold over 6 million copies. Another book called Heaven is for Real sold over 10 million copies. And then there was that famous book in 2010 entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, which sold more than 1 million copies, and it would have sold many more millions had the author not, out of a guilty conscience, confessed a few years later that all that he had written was a lie. I mean, all of these things are exciting, and people want to hear about that experience of what happens after a person has risen and gone to heaven and come back. But notice that the Lord Jesus did not spend a single moment talking about the experience. Instead, he did what most people today would consider boring. He gave an exposition of Scripture, and of all places, the Old Testament. Think about it for a moment. If our Lord regarded the Old Testament as being of such great importance that he would take time to open and explain it to his disciples even after his resurrection, surely that same Scripture must be important for us as well, for our life and our well-being in this world. Brethren, may we have a renewed love and zeal and desire to get into the Word for ourselves, individually, for our families, and as a church. But just knowing the Scriptures is not enough, and so we come to our second lesson, which is to respond rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Respond rightly to the gospel of Christ. In particular, we learn a few things from the way the disciples responded to the Lord's word to them. First, they worshipped him when they understood from Scripture the marvelous plan of salvation that all centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they witnessed his remarkable death, resurrection, especially his ascension, they could not help but worship him. Indeed, the Lord Jesus is worthy of all our worship and honor and praise as well. Then secondly, we see the disciples being filled with great joy. As I mentioned earlier, the disciples had not too long ago expressed great sorrow when they heard that the Lord Jesus was going to leave them. But now, having been enlightened by Christ, they could actually rejoice when he disappeared from their sight and was taken up to heaven. Joy is the appropriate response to the word of the Lord. And brethren, it is possible to have joy even in the physical absence of Christ. Of course, we will only have the fullness of joy in the immediate presence of Christ. But even now, we can have great joy if we rightly understand and respond to the word of the Lord. And then thirdly, we are told the disciples regularly attended the services at the temple in order to praise and to bless God. And they gave priority to public worship, and that is very important for all of us as well. Never mind that the temple was run by the chief priests and the Pharisees, these very people who killed the Lord Jesus. Never mind that the temple was full of imperfections and weaknesses, they still joined themselves to the place of public worship. And that we must do as well. And finally, the disciples obeyed the Lord by waiting in Jerusalem for the arrival of the Spirit. And then when the Spirit was given, they went forth as witnesses for the Lord. Brethren, let us take time to examine ourselves to see if we have responded in all of these ways to the word of the Lord, to worship Christ, to be joyful, to regularly attend and faithfully attend the public worship, and finally to be witnesses of Christ. May the Lord enable us to be both hearers and doers of the word of Christ, to the honor and praise of his great name. Amen.